Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We have to, because we need you. We need your Spirit to lead and guide this time. We need your Spirit to convict us of sin. We need your Spirit to cause joy. We need your Spirit to understand your word. We need your Spirit to be transformed into the likeness of your perfection. So make today a day, Lord, when you make us like you. You develop in us the righteousness that caused you to resist every temptation, resist every sin. And as you advocate for us, pray that we would respond by honoring you and glorifying you in our lives. And that today, as we read and study and learn your word, pray that these words of yours would lead us toward obedience and that we would be satisfied in you. We pray all this in the most glorious name that has ever been spoken, the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. So we look back on the inaugural Christmas Day as the means for our future hope. 2,700 years ago, Jews looked forward to that Christmas hope. They knew less than we know. They didn't have all the facts or all the prophecies compiled into a nice printed and bound book like we have. But what we and they both have is hope. They had hope, we have hope. They looked forward to hope, we look back at hope for a future hope. But what kind of hope? Like, hope in what? Like, what is Christmas? What kind of hope does Christmas provide us? Hope in what? Salvation? Hope in salvation? What is salvation? What does salvation offer? What are we saved from, and what are we saved for? That's what I want to answer. So as we look back on the first Christmas, Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, looked forward to the first Christmas through a prophecy given from God. Verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the first words of this verse, therefore, tells us that this sign from God comes with a reason. There's a reason that God gives a sign. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Why are you given a sign? What's the previously stated reason for this sign? Before I answer that, I want to show you a map. There's a map of the divided kingdoms of Israel. On the north, you can see Israel. In the south, you can see Judah. And this is the divided kingdom after Solomon. The division of the kingdoms were due to sin. And now, in 734 BC, when Isaiah 7 was written, or when Isaiah 7 took place, I should say. The kingdoms are divided. Jerusalem, you can see, is in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's important. And just below Jerusalem is Bethlehem. But now you understand that you can kind of, I just wanted to get a visual of the two nations, one nation divided, right? They're both Jews, both God's people, but there's division. And so King Ahaz, he's the king of Judah, the southern country. He was a wicked king. And during his reign, the king of Israel, so north of Judah, the king of Israel and the king of Syria set out to conquer Jerusalem. So they're going to invade Judah and conquer Jerusalem. That's King Ahaz, king of Judah. That's King Ahaz's city. So the king of Israel, king of Syria, going to conquer Jerusalem. And Ahaz, when he heard about this, did not seek God's help. Instead, who did he seek? The help of the Assyrian king. Okay, don't get Syria and Assyria confused. So Syria and Israel were going to invade Jerusalem. Ahaz, king of Judah, sought the help from the Assyrian king. And he did as Ahaz requested and helped with the invasion, helped defend against the invasion, and killed the king of Israel. Now, when Ahaz first heard of the impending attack from Israel and Syria, Isaiah 7:2 says this, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Ahaz thought it was wise to call upon the king of Assyria, but God sent Isaiah to King Ahaz and told him not to fear, because Syria and Israel will not conquer you. Ahaz, he was weak in his faith. He was weak in his faith in God. You can see that in verse 9 when God says to Ahaz, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And it's evidenced by the fact that Ahaz went to seek the help of the Assyrians instead of the help of the God of the universe. So, verse 11, God says to Ahaz, in verse 9 he says, "You're weak in your faith." Then verse 11 says, I want to encourage your faith. And he says in verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." Okay? Your faith is weak. Let me serve you. Let me help you. Let me encourage your faith. Let me protect you. Let me show you that I'm for you. Even though you're a wicked king, God still has a covenant with his people. He's still giving them chances. So he offers this proposition to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz responds in false humility. False humility. He pretends to be godly and knowledgeable of Scripture and, you know, righteous, but it's false. He's acting as if he's this holy king, and he's not. And he says in verse 12, "I will not ask. And the reason I will not ask, because I'm so holy and pure, is that I will not put the Lord to the test." It's interesting, isn't it, that 2,700 years ago, Ahaz is doing what so many people are still doing today. Misusing God's word to justify why they aren't obeying God's word. Anyways, since Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, God gave him a sign. If you're not gonna take the opportunity I gave you to ask for one, I will just give you one. So he gave him a sign, except this sign was not just for Ahaz. He missed that opportunity. Instead, the sign was for the entire house of David and all the wicked people who have corrupted it. And now this sign is both good and bad. It is ultimately good in that it fulfills God's will and leads to his glory. So the good and the bad of the sign are for God's glory and ultimately good. But there are good elements and bad elements. When I say bad, I mean bad from Israel's perspective. And good and bad in the sense that there is an immediate curse that comes with this sign. That's the bad. But the good is that there is a future blessing. And the curse that comes rather quickly was that the very nation that Ahaz called on for help, Assyria, though they helped him defeat Israel and Syria, they would also then turn on Ahaz and invade Judah, which was the beginning of the end for Judah and would eventually lead to, within less than two, about 150 years later, would lead to Israel's 50-year captivity in Babylon. But even more immediate than that 150 years out, and even more immediate is the fact that Assyria is going to turn on Judah quickly and that there was going to be a curse on the land. And as Isaiah 7 says, they would be eating curds and honey, meaning signifying that like curds and honey were a staple of poverty that was common after foreign invasion. So the land was going to be desolated. by the Assyrians. And that's the more immediate curse. Then an even further out curse, they'd be captive in Babylon. And then with all that immediate curse, there's also a future joy and blessing. The sign that God gives in verse 14 is fulfilled in two ways. Notice that there's a sign, that the sign includes the birth of a boy. There was an actual boy who was actually born not long after this sign was given to Ahaz. So keep in mind that this is 730 years before Christ, give or take a few years. Okay, and that boy that was born was the son of Isaiah. So there was a boy who's actually born who is the son of Isaiah. And as verse 16 says, before that boy, so this is part of the curse that comes later after verse 14. And before that boy, Isaiah's son, knows how to discern between good and evil, Judah will suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. So that element of the prophecy was fulfilled rather quickly. So this sign from God brought an almost immediate curse and pain to Judah. And they're a wicked people, and Ahaz is a wicked king, and they've got it coming. But like I said, this sign is not just a curse, it is also a blessing of future hope. Ahaz's faith was weak, and God sought to strengthen his faith and the faith of the people by offering Ahaz the opportunity for a sign. When Ahaz, in his wickedness, refused to ask God for a sign, God responded with a sign that incurred that curse, but as a gift. God also gave Judah a sign of hope, a sign of the coming Messiah in verse 14. Despite the incoming threat of the Assyrians and the future captivity in Babylon, God was offering a long-term solution to his people. A long-term hope, a future blessing for his people. The hope was the Messiah. So though God judged Judah for its evil, okay, so there's that. This sign comes with judgment. He's going to judge his people for their evil. He is still infusing, even within that judgment, and within that sign, still infusing hope and blessing for his people. He still remains faithful to his covenant promises and promises of a future new covenant in Christ. So there's just kind of this, like, mix. There's kind of these different elements within this sign. Immediately, pain is coming. But even within that pain, there is this long-term stretched-out hope that persists throughout Judah and Israel for hundreds of years to give God's people a future hope. So God, even in his judgment, still offers hope. Just trust my plan. Believe in the coming Messiah. Believe in this son. Abraham believed God's promise. And Abraham's faith that God would deliver a seed of promise is what God says is Abraham's salvation. That's his righteousness. His faith was counted to him as righteousness when he believed God's promise. God's making a promise of Messiah. The people could be saved in Christ, before Christ, by believing God's promise of a coming Messiah. So there's hope here. Even with the national punishment and judgment that comes to Judah. Now, according to verse 14, this coming Messiah will be born of a virgin. Now, there's some debate over the meaning of the Hebrew word that is translated in our English as virgin. It could simply mean young woman of an age to marry, or simply could mean girl. However, the translation of virgin makes most sense contextually because we have Matthew. We have Matthew 1, 20 through 23. We've got a New Testament that answers so many Old Testament questions for us. In Matthew 1, we're told the way in which Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph finds out she's pregnant. He doesn't know why she's pregnant. He's only got one assumption for how she got pregnant. Okay? And an angel shows up to the an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says this in verse 20, Matthew 1:20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel confirms that Mary is still a virgin who is to give birth to a baby that, verse 21, they will call Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So clearly, this is the Messiah, and he is born to the Virgin Mary, and he will be the Savior. So what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is the one who fulfills the sign or the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew actually makes that clear in verse 22 and 23, confirming that this word in Isaiah 7:14 does mean virgin, and confirming that this son who is born in who's supposed to be born in Isaiah 7:14 is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, because he says, all this took place, all that happened to Mary and Joseph and the Holy Spirit, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that clears up the controversy about the meaning of the Hebrew word as being translated as virgin. And some say that Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled by Isaiah's son who was born a few verses later in Isaiah 8:3, where Isaiah's wife bears a son. And she's called prophetess. Not because she's a prophet, because she's the wife of a prophet. However, since the prophetess is not a virgin, and her son, whose name is not Emmanuel, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which you should name your children's Old Testament names. Clearly that name is not Jesus, nor is it Emmanuel. So the prophetess is not a virgin. Her son's name is not Emmanuel. He does not fulfill the long-term aspects of this prophecy, but he does fulfill part. He does play a part in some of the prophecy, because before this boy in 8:3 knows what is good or evil, Judah will fall to Assyria. So though Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz concerned his immediate future, it was also a promise of a great, great promise, of great hope and joy of a coming Messiah. It was hope and a blessing to God's people, both the Jews in that time, both the Jews today, and both the Jews in the future, and to Gentiles who believe. And the future hope is salvation. That's the hope of Christmas, right? That what we just read in Matthew, that he shall save his people from their sins. That's the hope of the birth of Jesus, of this Messiah, of the virgin who gives birth to his son, and we call Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God with us. The hope of that birth is that he saves us. The Messiah is coming, or from our perspective, has come to the Jews in Ahaz's time, in Isaiah's time. He's coming to give salvation to his people. But what is the hope of salvation? So Christmas is the hope of salvation, but what is salvation? What do we hope for in salvation? What does the Messiah really bring? Now Isaiah calls him Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us that Emmanuel means what? God with us. The hope is salvation. And salvation is the gift of God himself, his literal presence. Both Jesus on earth and the Holy Spirit present in us now today, and the future promise of our eternal inheritance, which undoubtedly includes, and most importantly includes, and needs to include, the presence of God himself. That is salvation. And hope in this promise is not an uncertainty. All right, so when we talk about Christmas hope, okay, 2,700 years ago, they didn't know what Christmas was. But they had this promise. There's a Messiah coming. And they could trust that and be saved. They could trust God and have faith in God's promise of the Messiah and be saved. Today, we look back on Christmas as this hope that when Jesus was born, he would save us. And this is not a hope that we talk about in uncertain terms, right? Today we use hope to convey wishing, right? I mean, the words are synonymous. Hope and wish in our context is often synonymous, right? Like, I hope it snows on Christmas Eve, or I hope it doesn't snow for the rest of the winter, right? Whatever your wish, okay, it's still a wish, it's a hope, it's something you don't know, but you want. Biblical hope is a certainty. Biblical hope is confidence in what is promised, but it is still, because it's hope, it is still an unseen reality. Paul explains it in Romans 8, 24 through 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees, right? If it's snowing, you don't go, man, I hope it snows. That doesn't make sense. It's snowing. You don't have to hope. It is snowing. Okay, you know for certain that it's snowing. Okay, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and that's a future eternity in Christ, in his presence, then Paul says we wait for it with patience. Patience indicates I know this is coming and I will wait. It doesn't indicate I'm going to get anxious and worried because I don't know if it's coming. If Paul didn't know that salvation was sure to incur for us eternal presence in Christ, if he wasn't sure of that, he would say, we hope for what we do not see and we wait for it with absolute anxiety because we're really not sure. That's what that verse would say, without certainty. But with certainty, instead, it says, we wait for it with patience. We know it's coming. The Greek word for hope can literally be translated as expectation. So hope is certainty that what we have has not yet come to pass, will come to pass. We expect it, and therefore we will wait for it patiently. Not because hope itself is sure, but because the God who makes promises is sure. So, we hope or we expect with confidence that God will provide salvation through the Messiah. The hope of salvation is the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us, in Christ on earth, in the Spirit in us now, and the future promise that we will spend eternity in his presence. So, the hope of salvation is God himself. That is the promise, that you get God, right? We've said that for years here at Grace Church, that the gospel is God. The gospel is you get God. God himself is the gospel. He's the gift. He's what you get. In his presence, that's salvation. That's what we look forward to. That's the hope. But what is it? What is it about God that will appeal to my human sensibilities, that will appeal to me to want him? What entices me to desire God, to believe this hope, to want this salvation that says the gift is God himself? Why do I want that? And the answer appeals to every human on earth. Joy. That's the enticement. That's the appeal. That's the draw. You get happiness. That's the gift that God gives you with his presence. So joy is the answer, but specifically and very importantly, joy in God. Not just joy, because I found out that there are a couple movies. Matrix 4 is being made. Did anyone know that? Matrix 4 is coming out the same day as John Wick 4. All at the same, on the same day. I text Kevin, I was like, Kevin, have you heard this news, right? And I immediately thought of C.S. Lewis, who talks about how happy people are when they've seen their favorite movie. And he says, what do they do with that joy? They go and share with other people. And that's the pinnacle of joy, is when you praise the thing that you love. And C.S. Lewis literally references people seeing their favorite shows or movies and saying, you watch it and you enjoy it, but it's not great. It's your joy and your satisfaction in that show or that movie isn't really fully satisfied until you go and share with somebody and say, have you seen this movie? Right? That's joy. That brings me joy. There's lots of things that bring me joy. The Packers play this afternoon against the Bears at home, noon. Yeah, I'm very excited to watch that game. Okay? Hey, I'm not trying to create division here, okay? We're all on the same team. Go Packers. So, anyways, no. There are many things in life that bring us joy, right? I find great joy in my family. I'm sure you do too. Maybe you love your job and you find great joy in going to work. There are lots of things in life that can bring us joy. And that's not the joy I'm talking about. I'm talking about joy in God. Where, when God is your greatest satisfaction, one, He is most glorified in you, and two, you are most satisfied in Him, and three, you are most satisfied in everything else in life. Your relationship to all things in your life get in order and get structured properly and become as satisfied as possible when God is your greatest joy. Do you want work to finally be something you enjoy? Then the answer isn't to make work a greater joy, it's to make God a greater joy. Do you want your family to be more satisfying to you? The answer is not to work on family joy, the answer is to work on joy in God, and He will create family joy. I tell you what, when my satisfaction is in God, it's a lot easier to watch the Packers lose. I mean, you know, I know that's kind of a joke, but that really is true. It's easier to take things that I love that don't go my way. It's way more satisfying to experience them in the joy of God. So, our hope is joy in God. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous," that's you and me, "brings" what? Joy. Joy. Our hope is in salvation, and since hope is the certainty of our eternal presence with God, our hope in His salvation brings us joy now in this life, because the hope of salvation is that this joy will be eternal in God's presence. So the promise of the Messiah, our Christmas hope, is that we will have eternal joy in the presence of God. Right? So when we look back on Christmas, it's very easy for us to say, well, that happened, and we're just going to celebrate that Jesus was born, and then He saved us. Yay. No, what I'm telling you is, He wasn't just born to save you. He was born to save you to joy in God, which is a joy you should experience today. So that Christmas hope isn't a past thing, and it's not just a future thing. It is a now thing. It is a be satisfied in God today thing. That eternal joy is to come. And listen, part of today's joy is that eternal joy, right? Like, when you look forward, like, for example, I hate to talk about the Packers so much, but it just can't help it. So when I think about, you know, the fact that the Packers are playing this afternoon at 12 o'clock, all day yesterday, I didn't have the Badgers to watch, right? So I'm like, well, at least I got the Packers tomorrow, right? Like, I looked forward to it all day. You know, I'm like, I've got something that gives me a little joy now, because I know there's a greater fulfillment of that joy later, right? So today I have a little joy now, because I know that eternity brings me the fullness and completion and total satisfaction of that joy in the actual presence of Jesus Himself. And because of that, I get to taste some of that joy now, the excitement and the passion that I can have because I look forward to that eternal joy. Heaven itself, that eternity, is nothing without God. Psalm 73:5. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" That's a rhetorical question. No one. Nothing. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth I desire besides you." So, what does that mean for my life today? It means I can suffer. right? Because I know that typically what we want to hear now is, it means you get to be happy. And that is the answer, right? And it's Christmas time, so we don't want to talk about negative things. We want to just be cheerful and happy and, you know. The reality, though, is it's Christmas time, and most of us are happy, but there are people right now who, over Christmas, are suffering. Read your bulletin. The prayer request is pray for those who've lost people over this Christmas season because they're suffering. Their hearts are hurting. They have pain. It doesn't feel like joy to some people. So this eternal promise of absolute, indestructible and joy that is coming for us is assurance of why we can have joy now, and the Holy Spirit in us now confirms that joy in Christ. And because of that joy, you can suffer. You can have pain. And in that suffering and pain, still have joy. It means that in regardless of any circumstance, any situation, whether you are in perfect peace in life or total happiness, everything's going your way. Everything's just lining up. All your ducks in a row. Life has fallen into place. Financially stable. Family's happy. Things are going well. Everyone's healthy. Everything's working out. Job's great. Church is going great. Friendships are going great. Marriage is awesome. You know, all those things are just, whew, my life just feels great. First of all, praise God, right? You ought to be happy about that. You should have joy for that. But not everybody has that experience, and we all have our ups and downs, right? We've been there, and we've been down here. We've all been up, and we've all been down. And whether you're at perfect peace and life is great, or you're in extreme anguish, or you're suffering, no matter the status of your life, regardless of any circumstances that you're in, no matter how poor the lot has been cast for you, you have an abundance of joy available to you. Let me give you some encouragement. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 5 and verse 10. Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Listen, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hungers, and sorrow. Now just take a moment there and think for a second. How many of you have had all of those things in your lives? Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hungers, and sorrows. I think that most of us could say, you know, I've had probably about six or seven of those. But all at the same time, and what does Paul say at the end of verse 10? Yet always rejoicing. Why? Because Paul gets the gospel. He knows what he's preaching. Regardless of the degree of suffering you face in life, joy is always the righteous response, right? Like I said, Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. That is the righteous response. And we prepare. We prepare for that response by pursuing God now and developing the character of Christ, which is satisfaction in God, regardless of our circumstances. Meaning, we must pursue joy now, while there is no hardship. I've always told my teenagers when I was a youth pastor, when things were going well for them, or when things were going poorly for them, I'd say, take note when life is good. When you get to the top of the roller coaster, when you're at the peak of the mountain, because when you're closest to God, that's the best time to learn as much as you can about God. To get close to Him, to know Him, to find satisfaction and joy in Him. Because when you fall down that mountain and you get into the valley again, where the evil persists, you're going to need everything you learned on that mountaintop. Right? So now's the time to pursue joy. To build up the character of joy that will help us endure suffering while being satisfied in God. It doesn't mean you can't get sad. Jesus cried. I'm sorry, let me quote scripture. Jesus wept, right? He wept for his friend who died. It's okay to be sad. It's an emotion that God gave us. God himself, the Spirit, grieves when we sin. That's his sadness. The Spirit puts his hands in his face and weeps at our sin. Sadness is not, being sad isn't a sin. Not being satisfied in God is a sin. So we pursue joy now so that joy reigns in our hearts when we suffer. Then, when suffering and trial and tribulation come during this life, we can say with Paul from Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We seek to have the attitude of Psalm 4:7. Okay, I want us to feel this way. I want you to feel this way. I want you to wake up every morning saying this verse. Write this verse on a piece of paper. Stick it on your bedpost. Put it next to your bed. Stick it on the front of your phone so when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you check is Psalm 4:7 so that you read every morning, "You have put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and wine abound." In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and forced out of Antioch and Pisidia. Okay? Persecuted and then forced out for preaching the gospel. And they converted souls, but this is what Paul says in verse 52. Luke writes in verse 52. "And the disciples, after being persecuted and forced out, were filled with two things." What are they? Joy and the Holy Spirit. How are they filled with joy? Because there's two things listed here. Joy and the Holy Spirit. How are they filled with joy? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. These things are together. This is a list. They're listed together. They work together. There's an inseparable relationship between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with joy. There is no genuine joy without the Holy Spirit. Listen, unbelievers can have elements of joy. So when I say there's no genuine joy without the Holy Spirit, what I mean is there is no true joy in God the way it's meant to be for believers unless you have the Holy Spirit. And that joy is filled more in your heart and in your life and in your mind when you are more filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, as we talked about over the last month, comes with being in the presence of God. So, unbelievers, though, do have elements of joy in life. I mean, absolutely. I know plenty of non-Christians or atheists who would say that they're happy. And my response to them is, the only reason you're happy is because God is making you happy. The only reason you get any joy in life is because of a thing called common grace. Right? Do non-believers get the same sunshine that you get? Yes. Do they get the same rain that you get? Yes. Do they get fed? Are they provided from the same grocery stores? Yes. Do they make an income? Yes. Well, what does James tell us? All good gifts come from who? God. So their joy comes from getting good things in life, and those good things are God's common grace. But there is a better grace, a what we call special grace, a specific grace that God gives to those whom he has appointed for salvation before the foundations of the world. That's Ephesians 1. And appointed us to life, eternal life in Christ. And that is joy in him that is fuller and grander and greater and more satisfying than any non-Christian could experience. Now, granted, you could take the joy of a Christian today, maybe a lukewarm Christian, which is probably most of Christianity, right? I mean, most churchgoers, I should say. Maybe not most Christians, but most churchgoers. I'd say we average at about mediocre in joy. Okay? Take the average non-believer. What's their joy? Probably mediocre. We're actually kind of even. with unbelievers? Is there a difference between what we live like and look like and the world that we say doesn't have what we have? Because if I'm the world and I look at Christians and then nothing looks different, then why would I want to be one? You know what looks different? Paul. Paul looked different. Paul looked way different. Paul was beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. Do I need to read this verse again? Hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, sorrow, everything. Paul, over and over again. And what does he respond with? Joy. That was different. That was weird. It was weird, right? It's okay to be a little weird, to have joy in the most painful things. And like I said, doesn't mean you can't cry. Doesn't mean you can't say, this is hard. Doesn't mean you can't have sorrow. Because Paul literally says, sorrow yet rejoicing. So it's okay that it hurts. And it's okay that the world thinks it's weird that you find joy in God, because those same people will blame God for your sorrows. And then your response should be, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door yesterday. And I just held my tongue because she said she'd come back later. And I was like, please do. And I didn't say a word, but she said, do you blame God for all the bad things in the world? And I so badly wanted to say, no, she didn't say blame. She said, because when she said it, I was paying attention to her words, and I was so important. She said, do you think God is the cause for all the bad things in the world? And I wanted to grab her by the shoulders and say, yes, absolutely. But I'm not an unbeliever like you think I am for saying that. It's because he's a sovereign God who brings calamities to my life so that I would endure them with joy, and I would stand out from the world, and I would be like Jesus, who suffered more than any human has in the history of the world. And what did he do? He still had joy. Why? Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, because of the hope that was set before him, in joy he endured the cross. So I'm telling you, for the hope that is set before you, for that future hope of joy, endure your sufferings so you can be like Christ. That's what Christmas is about. That's why we say joy. Not because you get candy and gifts and family time and what is all those things. What are those gifts? What is your family time? What is all the benefits of us having an Americanized Christmas if Jesus doesn't bring you joy? If we don't suffer in satisfaction, what's the difference? So, as the sermon title says, there's a future hope and a present hope of joy. This is the present hope of joy. That regardless of your circumstance or situation, we can face anything and believe James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, that's your present hope. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Do you hear that? Joy is not the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. And this is the future hope of joy. That we look forward to this joy being complete in the presence of God. It is in the presence of God that our joy will be fully satisfied. As Peter says in Acts 2:28, you will make me, listen to this word is so key, full. Full. Okay. I was talking with somebody this morning about dieting. And I said, nothing makes me more full than when I eat too much pizza. There is nothing worse than the feeling of being too full on pizza. It's the one food that makes me feel the worst, right? I could eat 35 McDonald's hamburgers and I wouldn't feel nearly as bad as eating 7 pieces of pizza. I'm telling you, I don't know what it is. It's all the carbs, I guess. But when I eat too much pizza, it makes me I'm debilitated for like 8 hours. If you put another piece of pizza in my face, I couldn't touch it. The thought of it makes me sick to my stomach. That is what I mean when I say full. And even that does not fully give you an understanding of what Peter means when he says full, or what the psalmist meant when Peter's quoting Psalm 16. Meant when he said full, but he says, you will make me full, filled to the brim, totally and completely and absolutely filled with what? Gladness. That's joy. What Peter's quoting is Psalm 16:11, which actually says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And Peter goes on to say, you make me full of gladness, but how? With your presence. That is the future hope of joy. So, Christmas is hope, but it is hope and salvation, and salvation is the assurance of joy. Both joy today in any circumstances, and joy, assurance of joy in the eternal presence of God. Salvation is the hope of joy in God. So I'll leave you with three questions. Why do we complain when we suffer? Two, why don't we, like the apostles in Acts 5:41, rejoice when we suffer? And three, what do I need to do today? Not tomorrow. Don't wait till tomorrow. Come on. You know you won't do it tomorrow. Be honest with yourself. You will not do it on Monday morning. What do you need to do today to build that enduring attitude of joy? I want you to think about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our joy. Thank you for filling our hearts with satisfaction, for making yourself our fullness of gladness. Thank you that we can spend eternity in your presence and that we will not lack a thing. We love you, Jesus, and we pray that you would bless your church, that over the next week and a half of Christmas time, we would enjoy family and gifts and food and Christmas music and holiday decorations and all the wonderful earthly blessings of Christmas, that we would enjoy them through Christ, through the joy that you give us, so that our attitudes would be directed rightly upon you. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, who was promised 2,700 years ago, who was born 2,000 years ago, and lives in us today. In Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.